It's the first night in a long time where we don't have any questions already asked, so what shall we answer tonight with the Word of God? Please. Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you. Who has a question? Azariah has a question. Okay. What's your question? Why was Jesus crucified even though he didn't do anything wrong? Well, that's a very good question, buddy. The scripture tells us that in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. So because we all have sinned, we deserve death. And not just the closing of our eyes, but what the Bible calls the second death, which is the lake of fire. We all deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire because we have sinned. We've broken God's law, which is more than just we haven't done what we're supposed to do. We've actually not loved God. And we've loved other things more than Him. Because the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. So the worst crime is not loving God. And we haven't loved Him. And we loved other things, which Jesus said, can't serve two masters. You either love one and despise the other. So it's not just that we haven't loved God, but we've actually despised Him. Romans 1 says that we are haters of God. And God is righteous, and He is a just judge, and He gives what is due to those who deserve it. So we all deserve to be crushed under the wrath of God. We deserve the death that comes from sinning against God. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told what God did instead of that. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Do you know what mercy means? Mercy is when you don't get what you should get. So you think of if you do something wrong and you're supposed to get a spanking, and you don't get that spanking, your parent has given you mercy. You don't deserve to not be spanked. You deserve to be spanked. But mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And God, being rich in mercy, He's not poor in mercy. He doesn't have just a little bit of mercy. He doesn't have a lack of mercy. He is rich in mercy because of the great love. Why is He being merciful to people who deserve to be destroyed? Because of the great love with which He loved us. So God not only has mercy that is rich, but He has love that is great. And that great love, well, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So why was Jesus put to death on the cross, even though He did nothing wrong? Because God is rich in mercy, because God is great in love, because God, in His infinite kindness, He wanted to save us. And God can't just forgive us by saying, don't worry about it. God can't just say, you did something wrong, no problem. Somebody has to die. Because the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Somebody has to die. Anything less would be unrighteous of God. So God, wanting to forgive us, wanting to give us mercy, wanting to bring us into his family, wanting to make us his own, there must be a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ was put forward as the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. And how does he take it away? How does Jesus take away the sin of the world? What does Peter tell us? First. In his body. Yes. That sounds right. Yes, thank you. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus takes away our sins by putting them upon his own body. The Father, rather, he punishes Jesus for our sins, puts our sins upon him, crushes him, gives him what is due for sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we might live righteously, so that we might be with him forever in eternity. And you can sum all of that up with one word. Why did Jesus die for us, though he didn't do anything wrong? Love. What made Jesus lay down his life? There's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend.
Love.
Say again.
He loved us.
While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, very good question. Very important question. Question I needed to be asked at this moment to be reminded of myself. Very good. Any other questions?
I had a couple, but...
Yeah.
On Sunday, you were talking about the perseverance of the saints, and you kind of went to the TULIP and the acronym, what it means, and the L is limited atonement, and you were saying that it's not limited in the power, but for the
scope.
The scope of it, like.
The intention.
Yeah, I wanted to, like, if you can explain more on that.
Yes. So the L in the acronym TULIP, it stands for limited atonement. And the idea of when things are usually limited, it means that there's not enough of it. So if someone says, we have limited food. Oh, you want to feed more people, but you're not able. You're limited. I have limited resources. You want to provide for more people, but you don't have enough. Well, God is not limited in anything. And the value of the sacrifice of Christ is, if he wanted to, there's enough worthiness and enough value in the cross of Christ for a universal salvation. It could wipe away every sin. It could save every human being that has ever lived. So there's no limit in the power of the cross. I mean, this is the divine power of God. This is the Son of God. This is the plan of God. There's no limit there. It's the intention. Jesus came for his own. He is given a certain number, John tells us, from the Father, and those will be raised up on the last day. It is for the church that he came, and you know, many are called, but few are chosen. And so the importance of understanding that it's not that the blood of Christ was somehow insufficient to take care of all of humanity. It's that it was limited in who it was set out for. Nobody in hell can say, Jesus died for my sins. People are in hell because of what? Their sin. And what is hell? The wrath of God. What did Jesus do on the cross? He bore the wrath of God. Did he do that completely?
Yes.
So if on the cross, Jesus bears the wrath of God. He satisfies the wrath of God. He quenches the wrath of God. And people are in hell suffering the wrath of God. Then what would that mean? I mean, that's the idea of double jeopardy, right? Okay, Jesus was totally punished for sinners. God held nothing back. It is finished. Okay, you job well done. But you don't believe in him? Well, now I'm going to spend eternity pouring out wrath on you. You'll say, well, it's on the person to believe. Well, yes, but unbelief is a sin that Jesus died for. We were unbelieving before we came to him, and Jesus paid for our unbelief in his death on the cross as well. Unbelief is the greatest crime against the God who is faithful, to not trust him. And so it is extremely important that we understand that what Jesus did on the cross, he did, and he did perfectly, he did completely, and he did for his people. And are there any follow-up questions to that? I know that's a huge...
So the Bible does say that Christ bore all of our sins and not the perfect whole. So then why are there people in hell if Jesus took every?
And that is exactly the question. That's exactly the question that causes us to have to conclude, what did Jesus do on the cross and for who? Let's take this for example. Let's go to 1 John. Yes, chapter 2. Now, we're going to see a word here used twice. Or it's going to be referenced twice. But the word is propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It's the satisfying of anger. Yeah, the payment is total. It is the absorbing, wrath satisfying act. Jesus is the propitiation. But look at what it says here. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Somebody says, look, right there it says Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for the whole world. And then the question that Isaiah just asked is, then why are people in hell? If he's the propitiation for all of our sin, including those who are in hell, then what is hell? Hell is the wrath of God being poured out on sinners forever. So either Jesus did satisfy the wrath of God, or he did not. And if he did, then what's going on with these people here? The obvious conclusion is they were not of the elect. They are there because their payment was never satisfied. The debt still remains on them, and they will spend eternity paying for it. Only those whom the Father has chosen will be saved. John 6 and verse 44. Mm-hmm. Before we do 44, let's do 37. Yes, John 6:37. All that the Father has given me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is talking about people. These are souls. And this is a group of people that is separate from another group. Here is a group that comes to Christ. And why do they come to Christ? Jesus says, because the Father, what? Gave them. The church is a wedding gift from the Father to His Son. This is why in our wedding ceremonies, who walks the bride down the aisle? The Father, signifying, here is your bride. The Father brings the bride to the groom. Christ represents the groom. And here we have this same understanding. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So you don't have people who the Father says, okay, Jesus, my son, this sinner is yours. But they never come to Jesus. No, if they're his, they will come. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So you don't have people coming to Jesus, but then leaving him. Nope. If they're his, they will come. They will be received. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. What is the will of God? That I should lose nothing. People in hell are lost, eternally lost. That's the most lost you can be. Jesus says, the will of him who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Again, this is talking about people. But raise it up. What's the it? The it is the group, the church, the called out ones, the elect, God's people. But raised it up on the last day. That's the day of judgment. They come to Christ in life. He raises them up on the last day. They're never lost. They're never cast out. They remain with him. He secures them. For this is the will of my Father. He repeats it. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So there's Jesus giving us that balance. You don't just wait around for God to zap you with faith. No, you must look upon the Son and believe. So here's the promise the Father has given. Those who come, they'll never be cast out. This is the will of God. And here's the other side. You must look upon Christ and you must believe. It is absolutely essential that that happens. So the Jews grumbled. That's what happens with this doctrine to this very day. The Jews, not just the Jews, but others grumble. Wait a minute, I don't like this. That's not cool. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent me draws him. And much has been said about that word draw. It's not draw as in, you know, come on over here. It's actually the word for to drag, to bring. And that's what happens when the gospel is preached and God in his kindness and the irresistible grace of his power opens the eyes of a sinner and they feel the weight of their sin and their need for Christ. There is no turning away from that. They're drawn to Christ, brought to him, brought to their knees. They see their need for God. That's his work. And why is that happening? Out of love. And because these are those whom the Father has given. Now, we don't know who those people are. You know, it's been said, I believe, by Spurgeon that, you know, people don't have an E carved into their back or their chest for elect. We don't know who God's elect are, but we know clearly the Bible has the elect. Back in the Old Testament, we saw this. The nation of Israel, I choose you out of all the nations. And he said, not because you're great, not because you're mighty, because I loved you. No reason within the people of Israel themselves why God set his affection upon them. And we know no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. This is a symbolic picture, as all of the Old Testament is filled with so many pictures and symbols and illustrations and types and shadows. We know that all of the Jews nationally, ethnically, were not God's people because they were overthrown in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes that clear. But they are a picture of the totality of God's people. And so this has been the story from the very beginning. God says, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if God says to this one, I will have mercy on you, and I will not have mercy on you, no one gets injustice. People either get mercy or they get justice. Nobody gets injustice from God. We all deserve death, as Azariah asked. The wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. And if God in his kindness chooses to show mercy to some, he has done nobody wrong. That is the message that causes people to say, I don't like this God. That's not fair. You know, we talked about that on Sunday to some degree. So, does that help? So, not limited in the power, but in the intention. Love, you said you had a question. Oh.
I had another one. I'm trying to find it. I tried by the word. I think it's in John. John 5. When you talk to Jehovah's Witness and they wanted to show that Christ is maybe like Lord and God, and they use a verse where he says, the Father who is greater than me has sent me, and they say, first he said he's greater than me, and if Christ was equal to God, why would God send him?
Mm.
And my question would be, like, is he talking about his humanity in that sense, or is there anything else like to see? I'm trying to find the words.
Sure. Well, you know, just if we think about it this way, the term great or greater does not always have to do with value or essence. If you think on your job, there are some who have greater authority, but in essence, you're equal. In the family, the husband has greater authority, but he's equal with his wife. The child is to submit to their parent, but the essence of the child and the parent is the exact same. There's equality there. So function and work does not equate essence. And we see this in our day-to-day life. So it is where the Father sends the Son and the Son volunteers to come. The Son and the Father send the Spirit, and the Spirit willingly comes. But there are not three gods, there is one. And so, yeah, Jesus was not at all ashamed or intimidated by language that, where he said things like, I only do that which my Father tells me. You say, oh, psh, if you were God, you would do whatever you want. Well, that's how we think. But the Son has absolutely no qualms about doing what the Father tells him. That's our problem as fallen humanity. We tend to think if someone tells us to do something, then they're better than us or we're less than them. And no, that's not the way the Godhead views it. So the question is, does the Bible teach us that there is one God?
Yes.
Does the Bible teach us that the Father is God?
Yes.
Does the Bible teach us that the Son is God?
Yes.
Where?
Where it says, you have to know God.
Yeah, that's a great one. Hebrews 1. That's a great one. Someone ever asks you, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Those are three places. Yeah. Yep, there you go. Those are three places that you can go very quickly and easily. It's easy to remember. Here's an amazing conversation among the Godhead. Hebrews 1, and the writer of Hebrews is making the distinction between angels and the Son. Because people talk about Son, and they say, well, Jesus isn't God, he's the Son of God. And again, in our context, my Son is less than me because he's younger than me. Without me, he couldn't be here. So we equate Son with God's usage of the word Son. And just like in other situations, we get ourselves in trouble. We say God sees and we say, oh, I see, and I see with eyes, so God must have eyes. We do problem. Son has to do with relationship. Has to do with closeness, intimacy, love. Not without me, there's no you, because you depend on me for your life. So in the first chapter of Hebrews, the angel, look at verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, so he's making a comparison. This is what God says about angels, but here's what the Father says about Jesus Christ, the Son. But of the Son, he says. Now, who's the he?
God.
God who?
Father.
God the Father. Now, listen to what God the Father says to the Son. Your throne. Who's the your?
Jesus.
Jesus. As if I'm doing this on purpose so that you can see, because the Father says something to Jesus that is pretty amazing. Your throne, oh, what? God. So, what just happened there? The Father just called Jesus God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. Whoa, okay. So now God has God. The Father is calling the Son God, therefore God, your God, which he's talking about himself. Another way to say this is Son, your Father has anointed you. Therefore God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. and the heavens are the work of your hands. So, the Father has no qualms calling the Son God. The Son has no issues calling the Father greater than him. They have such... they understand things as they are. Where we become so bothered and, you know, I need to be greater and I need to be this and you need to be, you know, everybody make, the Godhead, they're good. They know who they are. They don't worry about all of that. You can think whatever you want. We know who we are. We know what is true. And we're telling you what it is. And when the cultists take the idea of the Son of God and do with it something that is contrary to Scripture, it's not because they're being faithful to the Scripture. Because look at this. It's impossible to do that.
Yeah, I think there is a verse in Isaiah. God says, I am God. Beside me, there is no other. And why would God call someone else God?
Right.
So we have to mention, okay, there is no other, but he's talking, he's talking to someone else and calling God. So he must be the same.
Yes, and people say, beside me, there is no other. And they say, well, look, where is Jesus seated? At the right hand. Isn't he beside him? That's not the beside. He's saying, I am God, except for me. Aside from me, there is no other God. There is one God, and that is the triune God of our Bibles. Triune God who is. So, yes, people can do a lot of things with words, and that's why it's important that we are thinking people. Yes, ma'am. Faith's question.
Why did God rest on the seventh day if the Bible says that he didn't rest?
Excellent question. Why did God rest on the seventh day when the Bible says he neither sleeps nor slumbers? Right? So what is this rest about? Well, let's go back to it and look at the seventh day. Well, let's think of it this way. Why did God make light? And God said, let there be. Why did God make light? Was it for him? Oh, yes.
Because he knew that he would make people.
Right. So we could say that light is for us. God doesn't need light. He is light. Right? So why did he make light? Why did he make day, night, water, plants, animals? Why did he make all that he... The whole act of creation was being done for whose benefit? Ours. So when it comes to the seventh day... Let's look at it. Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God makes the seventh day holy. Now, Faith, the Bible says that God rested from his work of creation. What day was Eve made on? Do we know? Who created Eve? So he's creating after the seventh day. He says he finished all his work of creation, but then he puts Adam to sleep and he creates Eve. And everyone else who has been made, who created them. Everything else, past the seventh day, God has continued to create. So what does it mean he finished, he rested?
Seven is kind of like the holy number.
It's the holy number, okay.
For example, the seven stars, seven trumpets. It's like the complete finishing work number. To God, in God's eyes.
Okay, yeah, God definitely has made the seventh day holy, and it's special. We see things, the number of seven, as being a number of completeness.
I don't even say that God made the seventh day holy. I don't know. Resting, maybe we're looking at it wrong, like the word he rested. Maybe he's just like, when you finish, like I was doing something, like, I was sending out a text, and all of a sudden, okay, I'm putting my phone to rest, like, I'm done, but I'm not actually, like, falling asleep or,
right.
You know, tired or anything like that. It's just that I'm done with what I was doing.
Yeah.
That's how I don't know.
And that's not a bad way to look at it at all. The scripture says of God that he sustains all of creation by the word of his power. If God stopped creating, working, doing, everything would fall apart. Everything would cease to be. The idea of him resting means, faith, that he has completed creation as he intended for it to be. And he's not making more planets. He didn't make more, you know, so he has the different species in this world, plants, animals, reptiles, insects, human beings, he didn't make something else after that, aliens and, you know, black kind of thing. Everything in his world that he wanted to be there, he did. And the rest is to give us a model, an example. That's why we're to rest. We work, right? So God he's always giving us patterns and steps to follow and instruction. So you think of it as human beings, we're supposed to work. And we're supposed to work day after day after day after day. And then we need a day of rest. God doesn't need rest. We need rest. So he's giving us an example, a pattern, a picture. And when we don't rest, we suffer. So, one is a statement, like our sister said, of God completed what he was doing in this, not that he's not doing anything else, not the clockmaker of the deist. I wound it up, I'm backing off. No, but he has established this world that we live in. He's given us everything we need for this world to thrive and be. Praise God, he's done that. And he's setting forth a pattern, an example for us to follow. So he's made it holy, a day to worship him, a day to rest and to think about him. And he even put it in the law. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And we know that God's ultimate picture is not temporal. It's not just I work a job and I need a day of rest. We need our family day. It's not just that. It's more than that. And we come back to Hebrews. There is the rest that is the ultimate rest. In this world, we work and labor and strive and press, and we are looking forward to a day of rest. Yes. In fact, we'll start with three. And look at verse 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter rest because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. You see, he's making connection between the seventh day rest and the promised land rest. Remember, the Israelites were walking through the wilderness and they were hoping to get to that land where they can rest. He's bringing these two things together to show us the ultimate picture of rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This is so important. The work that God did in creation, there's a seventh day of rest. The journey wandering through the wilderness, there was a land of rest, a land of promise. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, if what God was ultimately talking about is what Joshua gave them, because Joshua led them. Remember, Moses couldn't go into the land of rest because he had sinned against God. But Joshua could, and Joshua led them into the promised land. So he says, so why is the Bible talking about another day if that was the ultimate meaning? He says, no, there's another day. There's an ultimate Sabbath rest. And what is that rest? Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We in this world try to work to please God, and our works can never please God. So what does God do? The first question that was asked, he sends his son who works in our place. And now the promise is, come to me, all of you who labor, work, and I will give you what? Rest for your bodies, for your minds, for your souls. That is the rest. Christ is the rest. And if you work to get that rest, you will die. Only in Christ, who is our true Sabbath rest, do we have ultimate rest in eternity. So why did God rest on the seventh day? To point to the ultimate rest, which is found in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing, which tells us right from the very beginning, our Lord, our God, was preaching the gospel to us, right in the act of creation. Any other questions? somebody insulted me and said, you look like a coconut. Imprecatory psalms. Praying for revenge. Yeah, very good. What do we do with what are called the imprecatory psalms? These are the psalms that are angry and filled with a lot of language of wrath and Lord, get them, crush them, destroy them in their lives. Don't let their children live. Let their wives be widows and let their children be orphans because they made other people's wives, widows, and children's orphans. What do we do with that? When Jesus says, you have heard it said, to hate your enemies, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who. Yeah. So let's look at an example. Or does anyone have an example of a? You have all of them. All right. Give us one.
Chapter
79. Chapter 79. Oh, that's a rough one. No, it's good. Nothing wrong with that. Psalm 79. O God, verse 1, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Damage to those who don't know you. Pour out your anger. So what do we do with that? Is this a contradiction? Is Jesus preaching against what was written in the Old Testament?
79.
Mm-hmm. Was Jesus unfamiliar with the Psalms when he told those on the day he preached the Sermon on the Mount to love their enemies? Well, we know he was very familiar with the Psalms, yes.
Maybe he was a righteous plea. He was asking for justice.
Yeah, he's asking for justice. Those who have wronged God, that they would be, that God's wrath and anger would be poured upon them. But here's the problem. All of us are guilty before God. We have all committed crimes against the highest court that exists. We've all rebelled and, as R.C. Sproul would say, committed cosmic treason. So by us asking God, get him, we have to be asking for God to get us. And yet that's not what David is asking for. He's making a distinction between himself as one of those in the covenant kingdom, people of God, and those who are outside who don't know him. And he's not asking, Lord, reveal yourself that they would know you. He's saying, destroy them.
Could it be that the enemies he was praying for, was it like Israelites, or was it like other nations?
Other nations.
Other nations. Okay, so these other nations, God So they try like to destroy him. And so you think like he was saying it because God wanted their destruction anyway?
Yes, but there's definitely some aspect to that. And but there are other nations that God didn't say he was going to devote to destruction.
Yeah, I'm saying like the nations that he's saying for the Lord to destroy are probably the nations that God
destroyed
and some were left behind. And because the Israelites, you know, there's times when they went places, you know, God said to destroy these people, and they kept a few. And so, because I've read where there's nations where, I mean, where I think in Deuteronomy where it says, like, okay, the ones that make peace with you, like, you know, kind of like make peace with them, but if you go somewhere and, you know, they don't let, kind of like they want to start war with you, yet you start war with them. But these nations, I tell you, you know, kind of like to, he had these specific nations for them to.
Yeah, there was a time before Israel had a king where God was their king, and he would send them to war. He would tell them who to wipe out and eradicate. And then the Israelites looked at the other nations and they had a king and they said, we want a king like the other nations. And so here comes Saul, and after Saul is David, and David is writing this. So there was a time in the history of Israel where they were to wipe out people groups. But once the king came, that wasn't happening as often. Here's my current understanding is this was a literal king who literally went to war, who literally had armies and people who were trying to kill him. And he's going to God, who is telling him to come to me, and even rewarding kings who trust in God for help with defeating armies and enemies and things of that sort. So there's a historical context to the psalm. But there's also the spiritual context, like as we saw in Hebrews. The writer here, he's quoting the psalmist, and David isn't obviously talking about himself when he says, your throne, O God. There's a spiritual context. So when we look at the Old Testament, we look at it through the lens of the New. And one, we say, what is the enemy of the child of God? Or who? We wrestle not against
flesh and blood,
but against. So who are the true enemies of the child of God? It's not your next door neighbor. It's not the Taliban. It's not President whoever or the nominee. That's not who our enemy is. Our enemy are the spiritual forces of evil, and that's what the scripture tells us. And those are the ones against whom we do battle. So that's first. Second, we have another enemy. Ourselves. And think of the bloody, violent language that is used when it comes to our own sin. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount regarding lust?
Pluck out you.
If your hand, if your eye, that's pretty violent. That sounds like some of this psalmist stuff. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Rip it out. Think of what it says in Romans 8. Put to death, therefore, by the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh. Kill it. Wage war against. Paul said, I buffet my body. What does that mean? I beat it till it's black and blue. So our war is not against human beings. It is against the forces of darkness. Our battle is against our own sin. We do violence against every impulse in our hearts to act violently. You want to fight? You want to be angry? You want to ask God to crush and destroy enemies? Then look at what truly is the enemy that the scripture would say is the New Testament enemy. And then we can also pray for justice. You know, the reality that there are people who do things in this world, and we do want them to be saved. And if they are saved, then they will end their reign of terror. But if God will not save them, then Lord, end them. And that is what all of us hope for in the last days. God will put an end to all evil, all wickedness. It will all be done away with, and at the end we'll rejoice with all the rest of the saints and angels for the justice and the righteous judgments that God will decree. So my current understanding is that is how we are to deal with these imprecatory psalms. We're not to be praying that God would kill our boss because he was mean to us, or God would rain down fire. I've been in services where people have preached this. That lady at the ticket counter, she didn't give me she was rude to me, and so, Lord, arise and let your enemies be scattered and let their job be lost and let this and what are they doing? They're going back to this thinking they have justification, when actually the reason they're praying this is because their pride was injured. They have unrighteous anger. They don't wish good on those who harm them. They wish evil upon them, which is actually that's the very sin that they need to be waging war against. And so they've misplaced the direction of their zeal. Zeal for my father's house consumes me. We don't take spears and kill adulterers and adulteresses like Phinehas did in the Old Testament. We look at the adultery in our own heart and we put a spear through it. Anything that would cause me to be unfaithful to my Lord, that I put to death. I wage war against that. We cut off the head of Goliath and Amalek and hack him to pieces. So that's what I currently understand that to be. Any follow-up thoughts about that?
Yeah, these films have been so abused. Like, people would be like, I have something such as my family, like, they are like a persecution to me, or like, they're persecuting me, and it's like, okay, I find seven psalms, and where the Lord will avenge me and destroy these people, and yeah, the Lord gave me justice, amen? I can't think, they would like, and they take advantage of the right by doing so.
There is a way for us to pray that people are put to death. But what we mean would be the old man. And God does kill our old man. And we want other people who are alive in their sin. Lord, please kill that in them. Let them die. Everything that is against you, let that die. And resurrect them to newness of life where they would follow you. And aren't we, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Isn't that what we're daily doing? We're praying that our own flesh will be crucified. It's a very violent thing to be seeking after. But in the hands of the civil government, they do not bear the sword in vain. And so we do believe in the death penalty as Christians. We do believe in officers of the law and the use of force and weapons. We do believe in armies and battle as is justified according to the word of God. But that's not for us to do. We're not to put a sword in our own hand and go wage war against our enemies. We're to pray for our enemies and leave the eye for an eye to the judicial system. We're not to seek revenge or to avenge ourselves. We leave it to the wrath of God. And one of the ways that God shows his wrath is through the civil government. And that is what we are to do.
What is your belief about Christians being part of the civil government?
I think it can be a very good thing if Christians are a part of the civil government. I think it depends on the government, because when you think about being a Christian in the Roman Legion, and now it's 70 AD. There's the temple in Jerusalem. Go in there and wipe out everybody. Go into the temple, burn it down, kill the women and children. These are the orders from your commanding officer, and to violate that would be ultimately death for you. What does a Christian do in a case like that? What is the Christian to do who is in the Roman legion and they must sprinkle incense on the altar for Caesar? Caesar is Lord. What do they do? What is the Christian in the German army when they start making their way towards Nazism and their officers are commanding them, go and round up all the Jews and exterminate? What do they do? In China right now, there are these Christians and they're meeting in secret and hiding, and the officers of the law are commanded, find them, sniff them out, burn their Bibles, shackle their pastors, burn down their churches. They're the government. So I think it depends on the government, and obviously, like all other things, it's better to obey God rather than man. So it's good to be a light. You want to be salt. You want to be where you're needed. But there are some contexts, there are some situations that are so dark, we cannot, there's no way to join them without compromise. And that's where the Christian says, after examining the way that this government is structured, I cannot align myself with it in any official capacity, or I'm going to be in violation of my ultimate authority. But all governments are not that way. There are some governments, I think our government to some degree, there's a good ability for you to serve in our government without violating the word of God to a certain degree. I don't know about being an elected official. That's kind of difficult. Depending on the state, I mean, try to be the mayor or the governor of California and hold to the scripture, you know. It's going to be kind of difficult. Does that answer the question? Okay. Well, praise God for the gospel. Father, thank you for your divine grace. Thank you for your mercy, your rich mercy, your great love. Thank you for Christ. Thank you. Thank you for bearing with us and all of our limited understanding of you and how you work and what you do and who you are. And you come down so low to communicate with the likes of us. Father, would you please help us to respond to the things that we've discussed tonight, to not just walk away and say, wow, that was interesting, but help us, Lord. These things matter to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.